We look into your word this morning. We seek for each of our hearts, God, for you to do a work. Truly that we would be able to pray, thy kingdom come and my kingdom go. And so, Lord, we want your kingdom. We've invested too much in our own kingdoms, and we realize, Lord, that's just not it. And so, Lord, we truly want your kingdom to come. And not only the millennium, but, Lord, right now. Lord, that your kingdom be lived out in our hearts, in our families, in our houses, in our neighborhoods, Lord, today. And so, Lord, let your kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you turn with me over to Luke chapter 8. John, thanks for coming up this morning and sharing with us, and appreciate all that you and your family does. And Gary's here. Gary, stand up for a second. This is Gary. He's from, here's a true Belizean right there. There we go. It's funny, if you haven't been to a country before, it's like, what's a Belizean? Hey, there's a Belizean right there. A real live Belizean. He's just a sweet man. Luke chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 1 through 18. We're going to be looking at the parables of the soils. But before he gets into that parable, we have a neat introduction here where he says in Luke chapter 8, verse 1, now it came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing or proclaiming the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities or different sicknesses, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance or from their possession. Here we have this interesting little group, and that's all it says about them, but here we have these ladies supporting the ministry of Jesus himself. Mary from a little city called Magdala, which is right on the coastline of on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and that's why where we get her name Magdalene, Mary from Magdala. Joanna is in the official class. Her husband was Herod's financial minister, and so and then we have Susanna. And so with these three ladies, and then they say many others also, they're the ones who are providing. I think these ladies will have a very special reward for caring for the Lord in this way. And yet, if you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And so we see how special that is, that they cared for his 3 years of ministry. They were the missionary supporters, and so he could be on the field and doing that and not having to continue in his carpentry trade for those 3 years of ministry. And so they're the supporters behind the scenes, the finances behind the scenes, cooking behind the scenes to be able to provide for him and the 12 to be able to do their business. It's interesting with all of the different accounts of ladies and truly what Jesus Christ had done in esteeming women in their culture and in their day. And you'll never find in the Gospels, you'll never find women in hostility against Jesus. So a lot of guys, a lot of Pharisees, Sadducees, always want to hook him up for something, but you never see the women with that attitude in any way. Something else that I thought was very interesting is that the Son of Man was content with being supported in this way. We know what he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive, and truly it takes more grace to receive than it is to give. See, we like being on the giving end. We like being able to dig into the old pocket and whip out some money and to be able to help somebody else out. But when it comes time for you to be helped, it's uncomfortable. It's awkward and to be able to ask for funds or to be able to ask for this and but with that we see Jesus seemed to be okay with that. Content to be able to live on charity so he could carry out his ministry there. It was good, it was right, it was natural, and we see it's the very thing that is set up as we bring up our missionaries, as we have the Vosses going out in a few months to Belize, and them, like any of the other missionaries, seeking to raise funds and support to be able to get out there and to be able to do it full time. And so it becomes a teamwork of all of us, not just the missionary going, but all of us to be able to play a part of that team. Do I need to do something different, Martin, or is it just going crazy? You know, I just started doing this on Wednesday, and so I'm just going to ditch it, and we're going to pull this guy over.
Excuse me.
Allow me to
disrobe my mic here. Get this out of the way there. Testing 1, 2. Does that work? I hate those cordlesses. We're going to have to go back to the little pulpit mic thingy here. I have no clue where I am. Okay, that's all I wanted to say on that section. So in moving to the next section, starting in verse 4 is where he steps into these parables here. And he says, and again, we got to always focus in on who's he talking to? Just the disciples or a great group of people, or is it the Pharisees? Who is it? And he starts off in verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow a seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it, and it choked it. But others fell on good ground. It sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." There is the parable told, and then he's going to move into the aspect of the parable taught. We see this parable, it is a teaching device in which a principle is concealed and a truth is revealed. It gives the hearer first sight, then insight. Because usually this is a storyline, it's painting a picture in their mind that they're able to see and then gives insight. Another said it's a mirror and it's a window. It's a mirror in the sense that it forces us to look at ourselves. It's a window in which we can see God and see truth. So we move into the aspect of the parables taught. In verse 9, he gives a little bit of background before he explains it. Because his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, it's given in parables, that," and he quotes from Isaiah, "seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. And then he goes on, he's going to explain it. But I really want to spend a little time in developing something out in this aspect of this parable. It's actually something that I read by G. Campbell Morgan that just kind of rocked my world when it came to parables here. Because he made such an incredible point, it bugged me the rest of the time. And so I did a lot of digging into that to get this. See, here's my question. Did Jesus adopt this parabolic method in order to prevent people from understanding him? Look what it said in verse 10, that he's quoting from Isaiah there, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Is that his goal? That they do not see, that they do not understand. I think the question has to be, not see what or not understand what is going to help us in coming up with his point. If it's not see or not understand at all, then why is he giving a parable? That would be my question. If it's not for those who get it, he already said, you guys already get, you already understand the mysteries of the kingdom. So if it's not for them, it's for these guys, so they don't get it. Well, if they already get it, and these guys don't get it, and by me giving them a parable, they're not going to get it, then why is he giving it? It makes absolutely no sense at all. If your whole thing is to mask them getting it at all, why would you spend the time? There's times where the Pharisees, they would ask him questions, and he would walk away. He wouldn't even answer them. So why doesn't he do that? But why does he give this wonderful story if it's not for those that already believe, because they understand the mysteries of the kingdom, and if it's to completely, that would be the key, completely tell them, "I don't want you to get it." Here's what's weird also. In verses 5 through 8, when he gives the parable, or from verse 4, who's he speaking to again? The great multitude. What is the very last saying after he gives the parable? He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, was he mocking them? Okay, you can't hear, but if you can hear, hear, but you can't hear. Does that bug you? This bugged me. And so I had to start going through this. And so this took me about 3 hours of crunching time to be able to go in. Because I've always heard it's to blind their eyes from it. So they don't get it. But as, again, you're looking at it and you're digging into it and wondering, huh? Again, I would say, so they wouldn't hear what? Not seeing, not understanding. Quoted from Isaiah, speaking to, really, not understanding the deeper truths. Because of their hard hearts. He wasn't going to unlock the mysteries of the kingdom to them. But was it Jesus' goal to come to the multitude to cut them all off? No, he came to seek and save that which was lost. No, their heart is hard. And so he can't unlock the mysteries of the kingdom to them. But what's he going to do? He's going to whet their appetite. What's he going to do? He's going to bring it down to the basics so that their heart's going to start softening so they'll want to ultimately receive it. It's the same way in which we're talking with people that maybe have a hard heart. If they have a hard heart, do you just wash your hands from it, walk away and say, I'm not going to cast my pearls before swine, and then walk away? No, hopefully you start changing up what you're saying. A lot of times I'll just become more basic and more basic and more basic, and that's what I see him setting up and doing here. Now we understand that the natural man can't understand the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. And that's ultimately his key, that you guys get the mysteries of the kingdom. Because the Holy Spirit has unlocked your mind and now you get it, you understand it. Oh yeah, you have to still study and those kind of things, but ultimately the Holy Spirit impresses upon your heart what it means. For the unbeliever, they're not at that level yet. I guess I would see a parable this way. It is to not to hide all, but to reveal some. That would be the key. They're not going to get it like the disciples that are getting it, but he's going to throw out some truths there to be able to reveal something. A parable was intended then to arrest and to allure by picture method and by story method. He's hiding the mystery of the kingdom from these men, but not the fact of the kingdom. No, he wants them to ultimately get that. And so he's revealing the basics and hiding the deeper mysteries. He's really, by going to parable form, seems to be kind of the last and only method possible in public teaching, in showing them as much as they may see, as much as they can get. By telling them a story, he seeks to hasten their steps towards the heart of God. Maybe a proverb says it best, Proverbs 25, verse 2, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the glory of kings to search out a matter. I think what he's doing is, well, he's making it, he's putting a little salt on the story. And we get a little bit of salt on our mouth and it makes us thirsty. And we want to have more. What can I do to make them thirsty that they might want more? A lot of conversations that I'm in with somebody, I might even end it that way. I understand the way it's going here. The conversation is going, they're not ready to receive Christ. They're not convicted yet of their sin or whatever it is. But a lot of times what I'll do is just kind of leave them with something. Here's something for you to think about. Don't give me an answer now, but think about this. And what I'm trying to do is to whet their appetite. What I'm wanting them to do is to be able to come back with questions. What I want to do is to be able to further our conversation. And so I'm going to break it down. I'm going to keep it simple, keep it basic, and lay it out there for them. And it seems like that's what he's doing here with the multitude. A lot of them with the hardened hearts. And so with that, seeking to throw out some basics. And so he throws out this story. Well, let's look at his explanation of it starting in verse 11. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, but believe for a while, and in time of temptation or testing fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they had heard, go out and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground or into the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Well, the sower basically in our story could be Jesus Christ, passed down to the apostles and really passed down to you and I. Anyone who is sowing the word of God, anyone who's laying that out. The seed, just as he defines there, it's the word. It's clear definition of that, and so we don't have to guess on these things. Let's go all the way back so we can get kind of the mental picture of that. Sowing seeds in biblical times. You would have on your donkey a large bag of seed. He's standing off to the side of the field. You would eventually go over there. You would have a leather pouch hanging off to one of your side, like we remember growing up, the story of Johnny Appleseed. And so he'd have this leather pouch that he would go take grain from the donkey with the big pouches, fill up his pouch, and go out, broadcast the seed liberally. And then ultimately, after you had broadcast the seed, then they would come through and plow up the ground, which ultimately covered the seed. The footpath oftentimes cut across right across one of the fields, which the public would use. A lot of times, third world countries, you'd be just driving down the road and you'll see those little paths and that neighbors are using and stuff. And so it becomes a trodden path, and farmers would scatter seed. Some would always land on this path. The birds would be quick to score a free meal. Sometimes as they're throwing out these seeds, flocks of birds would come. If you're a deep sea fisherman at all, you would understand the seagulls. As you're going back in and they start chumming and they start cleaning fish and throwing the guts and everything off the back of the boat in that way. One seagull sees it, and pretty soon you could be out in the middle of the ocean and there's all of a sudden 100 seagulls, picking up scraps. They're just there immediately. And so same with the throwing out of the seeds, the birds are there. And they're waiting for the seeds that they can see so they can nab. Well, being in Israel with their type of soil, there's a lot of rocks just under the surface of the soil. And so there'd be a thin veneer of earth, but right under it, rocks, and so it wouldn't be able to get the depth that was there. The thorn bushes, you would go up and clean your property, but you would usually leave them to the side. Because in some of the winter months, you're going to use that to burn, to be able to keep warm, to be able to cook for the outdoor fires. And so there was always the thorn bushes. It wasn't completely cleared off. They were just pushed to the side, and some of the seed would fall amongst those thorns also. Oftentimes what they do also is burn down a field. But what takes place? Well, it burns everything on the surface, but there's still the root and some of the stuff still under the ground that's going to remain. We're going to look at the soil and its condition. The soil is the human heart. And Jesus' emphasis was on the soil rather than on the sower, rather than on the seed. And that's where we're going to place our emphasis, is looking at the four different soils. Now, there's a number of you that have been in church a long time. And you go on, Brian, I know the soils. I've read this parable. I've seen these before. I've even taught it before. But it's always a challenge as we go through that. Folks, he's speaking to our hearts this morning, every one of our hearts. And instead of looking at it like this, wonder which heart am I? Well, I'm, of course, the last heart. No, actually, we're always all four of these hearts, it seems. It seems that it oftentimes, now, well, let me say this. Practically and first and foremost, I don't believe that the first three are believers at all, or true believers at all. Some people try to use this as an aspect of, you can lose your salvation. See, the word was in your heart, and Satan came and can take it away, and those kind of things. Even with the third one, they didn't bear fruit, okay? So all three of them didn't bear fruit. There's only one that bears fruit, and that's the last one. That's really the true believer. But as we're looking into the soils of the heart, I think we can relate to all four of them. There's times where we go through that hard heart, like those that fall on the wayside. There's times that we have that shallow heart amongst the rocks, and we'll continue with each of these. So seek to apply each one of them to your life. So the wayside, the hardened path, the trodden path where the seed fell there, the hard heart. The seed had no shelter, is exposed instead of being buried within the heart like it should have been. When I've read this through, I've normally blamed Satan for this, but I love Spurgeon's perspective on this. See, it was easy for the birds to be able to pick up the seed. Why? Because it lie exposed on a trodden path. See, if the soil had been good and the seed had entered it, he would have had a far more difficult time. But a hard heart does the devil's work for him. A hard heart won't allow that seed to penetrate in any way. It's not allowing anything in its life to be able to plow it up, stir it up, water it, any of those things. It's just hard. And there it lies. See, it's a heart issue, not necessarily a Satan issue. He's just being wise with what his goals are. See, here lies the unreceived word on the surface of the soul, and he takes it away. See, the power of the evil one largely springs from our own evil, our own hard heart. It says the devil comes and takes it away. See, we may be careless about souls, but he's not. He's not going to just let it lie there. Why? Something can happen. a rainstorm might come and actually get some water, and actually a rain, you know, drop hit it and drive it into the soil. Something can happen, and so he needs to move. There it is, laying on the surface. It hasn't penetrated the soil. And although that grain had been trampled, Satan was not satisfied, not good enough. I must snatch it away. Why? Because he's looking at the seed. He knows what's the seed. He knows that represents the Word of God. He knows how powerful the potential behind it if it gets stuck in a heart, if it gets planted, driven into a heart. So laying on the surface of a heart, he's not going to leave it there. He can't leave it there. And so with that, there's life in it. And if there is, it's dangerous to have it lying there. It may grow. I must take it away, he says. And so the thief, the devil, the evil one is very punctual. As in Mark's account, it says that immediately he came and took it away. Not only punctual, but he's powerful. He can take it away. And the third one is very practical, lest they should believe. That's why he's doing it. Oh, it might not have affected them now, but maybe it will in the future. I must take it away. Biblical examples, we have Pharaoh, who continued to harden his heart, harden his heart, and harden his heart. Even though God would continue to send back Moses to him time and time again, each time there to be able to snatch it away and snatch it away and help him on that hardening of his heart. Felix in the New Testament, as Paul is talking with them, and it seems like he's starting to get through with Felix, and Felix says, "Go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, I'll call for you, Paul." But again, immediately snatched away. Here's the good news about hard hearts, though. Hard hearts can be plowed up. We find out from Hosea 10:12, "Break up your fallow ground," that means untilled ground, "for it's time for you to seek the Lord until he comes and rains righteousness on you." Is there hope for a hard heart? Yes, there's hope for a hard heart. He says, your heart needs to be plowed up. It needs to be tilled. I wonder if the Lord had to plow some things up in your life to get your attention right before you got saved. Maybe there you were in hard heart mode, and all of a sudden he brought a disaster, disease, a problem, an issue, relationship problems, whatever it was. And that started that breaking up of that heart process, and all of a sudden it started getting, well, things started getting uncovered. See, folks, we can be praying for our friends with a hard heart, or maybe it's for you this morning. We can pray for our friends who have hard hearts and for our own hearts as we go through different callous times in our relationship with the Lord, that he would plow them again. Let's move to the next heart. We have the seed that fell amongst the rock. Here's the shallow hearts. Fat heads and short bodies. When we first moved into our house in Temecula back in the mid-80s, fat heads and short bodies. That was a perfect description of my carrots. Fat heads and short bodies. You know why? Because I took the easy gardener way out. It was, you know, my soil there in Temecula, there we have that decomposed granite, and it's harder than hard. So I'd jump on my shovel as hard as I could, and it would go down a few inches, and so, well, I knew it was supposed to go down, as my dad taught me, the full blade of the shovel, but Dad wasn't around anymore. And besides, I'm okay with a few inches. And so I did my first garden a few inches deep. And I got these carrots. And, well, the way you tell where the carrots are ripening and whether they're ready or not is you're watching the top. And all of a sudden some orange appears. You know, of course, you have the green shoot, but the orange appears. And these things kept getting so fat. I'm going, I am such the gardener in Temecula here. And so I'm getting these big old fat things. But when I finally went, okay, I think now's the time. And I pulled these babies up. They're like 2 inches big. Fat heads and short bodies. Why? Because it was because of the rocky substance underneath. It couldn't go down. It just had to keep going out. It was the only place it could go. This shallow heart here that it's dealing with is, well, this is the emotional hearer. One who is easily swayed at a tender appeal, a good sermon, or a sweet melody. It's a person that lives on impulses, impressions, intuitions, instincts, and largely on their own circumstances, what's going on in their life. You see that they joyfully accept God's word.
but not really understand that cosmos that must be counted to become a genuine Christian. Excited all at once, and then nothing. They're like the salmon that jumps out of the water and then goes right back into the water. Comes out of the water with a great bit of energy, but it'd be foolish to think that it has left the water for good. And some of them do. Some of them completely body, completely out of the water. But they're foolish to think that, okay, I can fly. I can fly. I'm out of here. I'm out of this water environment. I'm forever going to live up in the air. In a moment, the fish is swimming again as if it had never left the stream. The water is still his home. And so with those, I've had friends like that. You've had friends like that, or got excited. They came to a Bible study, emotions stirred, run out and buy a Bible, and they hang out for a couple days, a couple weeks, a couple months, and then you don't see them anymore. There's the description of what's going on. It was emotional. You get caught up. I mean, the experience, folks, you take for granted of just our worship time, of just worshiping God with that. But then you think back to the first time you experienced that. It was overwhelming for me. To be in a group of 400 people packed in this room and just worshiping God with all that they had, everyone singing, getting into it, that was an overwhelming experience for me at that time. It was neat. I knew it was right. I didn't get it all. I didn't understand it all. They sure didn't sing that way in my church that I grew up in. And that was just for old people to sing. And it wasn't cool for young people. But here, everybody was singing and truly worshiping, and to experience that was just phenomenal. See, this group that it's talking about here, they've only been brushed by Christianity. It's the person who was touched by a sermon on Sunday, but forget it on Monday. Maybe this is like the rich young ruler. What must I do to be saved? Hear a good sermon, walk away displeased. It's like the son that told his dad, "I go, sir," but then he went not. That's some examples of this guy here. You see great enthusiasm for days or weeks or months, but when the son of persecution or difficulty comes out, enthusiasm wanes and the joy disappears. I think this is where we get a lot of the enemies of our faith, right here. I tried Christianity, tried that once, tried that Jesus thing. No, they didn't. They got a little tiny glimpse, and that was it. Never fully experienced it, because you fully experience my Jesus, and it is so radically life-changing. But a lot of times walking around, yeah, I tried that. And a lot of times they become the great enemies of the faith. See, man's pretty good at counterfeiting religious feelings. But there's their end. Let's move on to our third, with the thorns and the crowded hearts. Some fell among thorns. They're the ones that heard. They go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Here is the preoccupied heart. You ever heard three is a crowd? Here they are right here. Cares, riches, and pleasures. Three is a crowd. The cares and riches are actually opposites. The cares are, that's somebody in poverty and having anxiety and the worries that it creates. On the other hand, we have riches, that's wealth, with the dissatisfaction that oftentimes it creates. Well, I thought if I only got to this place, making this much money, owning this many things, then it would be satisfied, and it's not. And so we have the cares or the anxiety or worries on one side, and the riches and what they bring about on the other side. One said about worry, it's the dark room in which negatives can develop. That's exactly what happens with our anxieties in life. But there's one more, and that's the pleasures, and just so simply the pleasures of life. Those that, again, have made a step towards Christianity and going that way and said, you know what, but I just don't want to give up this yet. The party, the sex, the whatever it is, and identifying it and to be able to say, I will one day, but not today. Not today. Caught up with those pleasures still. Maybe another problem is their lack of weed killer, you know, with the thorns and everything that's there. They need a good douse of a Roundup here. Here he or she receives the word but does not truly repent and remove the weeds out of his or her heart. I'm going to scrape my field, but I'm going to keep them off to the side. I can use these for later. I might need them later. I did that for a time. Gave up the whole party thing, but I kept this certain box of certain paraphernalia hidden in my room where mom and dad couldn't find it, and I, just in case this Christianity thing didn't work, and I did. And I had it there for about, a month or two, and there it was, and then God just kept with that conviction on me, why don't you throw it away? Well, I'm going to. You know, in my mind, I'm thinking, well, I might sell some of the, well, no, I guess I can't sell it. I'm going to. But it was the fear deep down inside. He knew what it was. What if I need to go back? What if I need to go back? I don't want to reinvest in these things until that one day I got to go and throw it all away. What a great feeling that was. See, a gardener must not only love flowers and fruit, but he must hate weeds. And that's that aspect of being amongst the weeds in that in our life. And maybe there's some weeds in your heart and weeds in your life where it just needs an incredible dose of Roundup today to be able to just get them out. Oh, maybe you've set them aside temporarily. No, get them out completely. I always like the analogy of Paul shaking the snake into the fire. If a snake latches onto you, it's funny because Steve's not here this service, is he, John? When we were in, one of the first times I was in Belize, and his friend Steve's here from Canada, and this long green snake, remember that when we went to the water caves? It was like, I don't know, it was real skinny, but it was this big long thing, and so he's showing everybody, and this thing turns around just locked onto him, and he's trying to shake the thing. It wouldn't get off. But anyways, you know, a lot of times with sin in that way, it just latches onto us and just holding on. And he's saying, shake it off into the fire. And so it is with sin in our life also. He says, shake it off in the fire. Get rid of it. You see, and see, as we identify them, we want to see fruit in your life. Isn't that what it is to be a Christian? Is to bear the fruit of the Spirit, and love and joy and peace and the rest of the list there. That's what he's wanting to see in our life. But these guys come up way short. They bring no fruit to maturity. I think something worse than a fruitless tree is the tree that starts bearing fruit and they never reach full size. So they're either always sour or they just never mature to that place. And so if anything, it's a tease. It's a full-on tease fruit. That's even worse than it being a non-fruit-bearing tree. Is you have a tree and they just don't taste good. You just can't eat them. So there they are looking luscious on the tree and you just can't chomp into it. And aren't fruitless Christians an oxymoron? There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. Did you hear me? There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. He wants us to bear fruit unto him. Fruit, much fruit. Their fruit never ripens. Jeremiah 4:3 says, break up your fallow ground, but it said it a little bit differently than Hosea's scripture. He goes on to say, and do not sow among thorns. Interesting. Way back in Jeremiah 4:3, break up your fallow ground. Hey, watch out for them thorns. See, he knew this before the parable was written. Don't sow among thorns. He knew about the cares of the world. Watch out. Biblical examples. Achan, back in Joshua. Gehazi, back with Elijah. Judas. Demas followed Paul for a long time and then all of a sudden got caught up in what? The things of the world. And there he goes. Well, so far then we have, these are the three fruitless hearts. Each were influenced by a different enemy. The devil, the flesh, and the world. The hard heart, the devil himself, snatches away the seed. The second one was the shallow heart, and that's the flesh that counterfeits these religious feelings. And the third one was this crowded heart. That's where the things of the world smothers the growth and prevents a harvest. Our three same enemies today, the devil, the flesh, and the world, and it seems like that's what those three represent there. But we finally make it to the good ground, the fruitful hearts. But the ones that fell on the good ground or into the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Well, that's where we ought to focus in. What is it to have a noble heart, a good heart? How do I keep it that way? And ultimately, what is my goal? To bear fruit with patience, with endurance, with perseverance. So our fourth one is the good ground, and this is the fruitful hearts. Ground is cleared, ground is plowed, ground is softened, ground is watered. This is the honest heart. These are true believers. Have a changed life. They bear fruit, which again is the number one evidence of a changed life, of a true believer. Again, for a second, I'm going to step back and say, with the other three soils, there are no soils that are hopeless. The fallow ground, that untilled ground, what do you need to do? Simply break it up. The rock, what can that do? It can be shattered. The thorns can be uprooted. See, if each of those hearts, they all have, there's hope for each and every one of them. Wherever your heart is this morning, there's hope for you. Hope for the Lord to do that softening process. Just make that your prayer. Ask God to deal with your heart and helping you with your heart and whichever of these categories that it fits into this specifically this morning. So that's what this parable is for. It's to help us examine our own hearts and how we should respond to the Word of God. How have you responded to the Word of God lately in your own personal devotion times? How have you responded to it thus far in this morning's service? Has your brain just been checked out and wondering, you know, you're making your shopping list in your mind? Where's your mind? Where's your heart right now? And receiving these things in, seeking for God to do that examination? How are we responding to the Word? How's the soil of your heart today? Can His Word penetrate it? Interesting, if we just look at the four prepositions that are given here, the word that fell by the wayside, the word that fell on the rock, among thorns, and the last one, into the good ground. Some of our translations in verse 15 have the word on, but literally it's into. And that's the key. If you're planting seeds, you want it into the soil. What can you do to become the kind of soil that Jesus is looking for? You know what? It's we find such the importance here. It's not just what we hear. A good message, good doctrine, that it would be inspirational, an inspirational challenge to us. It's not only what we hear, that's important, but he's saying here it's how we hear, simply, sincerely, sympathetically. The seed of truth will only grow in receptive soil. I'm going to end with the very next parable. It's a short one, but it's attached on to the end here. It is a parable to reinforce the message of the parable of the soils, so stay in the same mindset as we read it, even though it's a different analogy or a different picture. He says in verse 16, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear." There's our how to hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Imagine designing a custom home right up here in La Cresta. Take somebody in, kind of walking them through it to show them your beautiful home. He said, "We did something kind of unique. We put lights in all the closets, but that's it. And so we have the lights in the closet, and we shut the closet door. Isn't that great?" No, that's stupid. No, because the whole reason for light is to give light, to be able to light up your house. And if we stuck them all in our closets, that isn't going to, well, you can have a light in your closet for sure for the closet's sake, but it's not going to help out the rest of the room. What he's saying here is the lamp is for seeing, and truth is for hearing. He's going right back to the aspect of hearing. And again, it's how you hear. And so immediately moves into this kind of the same mode. Those who have heard the word with faith and commitment have the light, and the light is for sharing that others may be able to see. God intends that the light is to be seen and not hidden. So verse 16, the lamp is for seeing. Verse 17, and truth is for hearing. That's how he simply lays it out there. And then he says, therefore, take heed how you hear. Wasn't that the exact point in the very beginning that as he's speaking to the multitude, disciples, you get it. But these guys, they're not getting it. So they're not going to understand the mysteries of the kingdom, so I'm going to take it down a notch, put it in a colorful picture form so that they get it. Now listen up on how you're hearing, because you haven't been hearing yet. You haven't actually heard, perceived, understood what I'm trying to communicate. Please take heed how you hear. And then he gives this, for whoever has, meaning right now, to him will be given. See, if you start to get it, you're going to get more. And ultimately, the light's going to come on. Holy Spirit is to be received. Then all the more, he's going to show you the mysteries of the kingdom. But whoever does not have, even what he seems to have or thinks that he have, will be taken away from him. See, unbelievers, they think they understand spiritual things. So they seem to have understanding. But even that little understanding they think they have, they've missed the mark. And that's going to be, even that's going to get yanked away. Because it wasn't true. It's not right. Gone. So he tells us, as we get it, as we understand it, light comes on in our mind. Don't hold on to it. Let others see it also. I think he wants us to do the exact same thing that Christ did, that the apostles did. He wants us to follow suit and do the same thing. I now have understanding. Those of you that are born again, those of you that have repented of your sins and believed on Christ, you get it. You understand it. He turned the lights on for you. And you can read the Word of God and understand. And he starts, by the Holy Spirit, speaking to your understanding. You understand these things and you were to share it with others. Don't know, just hold it to yourself. That's not what it was for. Pass it on. Pass it on, that others be blessed also. And folks, we need to pass it on. Let's pray as the worship team comes on back up. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your precious, precious word. We know there's no problem, Lord, with you giving it or the seed itself, the word itself. And so, Lord, we realize, no, it's our hearts. That's the problem. And so, Lord, wherever our hearts are at today, oh God, make them soft and pliable, ready to receive all that you have today. Lord, help us not to beat ourselves up for yesterday or the past, but Lord, today, that we just recommit to you of having that soft heart, being willing to have open ears and open hearts, or do that plowing up of our hearts that's needed today, that softening. Make our hearts pliable to receive all that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.